If you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 2, we come to something very significant. Of course, the first chapter asks, have you ever looked at nature? If so, there's no excuse, because God's invisible attributes are clearly seen in nature. The second chapter kind of asks, have you ever judged or criticized others? Where in the first chapter it alludes to the fact of God's presence through creation, the second chapter alludes to the fact of God's presence being very plainly seen in just the moral judgments that we make of others. There is a standard that is there. Anytime anyone argues, it's a proof that there is a lawgiver, a standard that people are appealing to make their argument. You can't make an argument without an appeal to some standard, and the standard is not that which is agreed upon necessarily by a society, but there's something written within our hearts. And, of course, sometimes people have different standards, but the fact that they're appealing to a higher standard shows that there is something that God has put there. And the fact is that also we'll see in this chapter, we haven't lived up to our own standards. Now, the three basic sections to this book, just so that we can see where we are in this whole thing, in the first eight chapters, Paul is going to identify how the gospel saves us. And it's important, the foundation he lays in the first three chapters is to show how the guilt is universal throughout the whole world. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. And he makes a very strong case for that. And then in the chapters 9 through 11, how the gospel relates to Israel, that God is not finished with Israel. And chapters 12 through 16, how it then should affect our conduct. Therefore, what we should live now on, from here on out. Now, in the last chapter, we did talk about some of the aspects of creation. And I failed to bring your attention to one chapter in the Bible, a psalm, chapter 19, Psalm 19. And I want you to see this particular psalm because it is a fascinating psalm in pertaining to God's invisible attributes being clearly seen. It says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the sky, shows his handiwork. Day unto day, firmament being actually expanse. It can be an expanse in the sky, an expanse in space. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Notice that when you look out in the stars and you see the creation, you see the expanse of the universe, there's no speech nor language where that voice is not heard, where it is clear that there is something much greater than ourselves. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. By the way, some have actually tried to point out that that's an error in logic of the Bible, trying to convince us that the sun rises or sets, because that actually isn't true. We go around the sun, and or the earth spins, so it makes it appear that the sun is rising or setting. You've got to understand that even in our modern technological day and age, we speak of sunrise and sunset, though we know that's not how it works. And of course, the Bible uses that language. Now, when I look at this first six verses, I see this revelation. But then the last six verses, or the last number of verses in chapter 19, he speaks about the law of the Lord being perfect. And it's the second aspect of revelation. First, there's creation. But there's only so much we can learn about God through creation. We need to have revelation knowledge. We need to have him reveal to us what he's like in particular. We could learn a lot about his power through nature, his wisdom through nature. But we could not learn his moral attributes, such as love and justice and mercy. That we need revelation from him, and he has given to us his perfect word. And of course, some may argue that there are many who do not have the word of God. How will they know? And there's where he has put the law in their hearts. And so this is the chapter that actually brings out some of these fascinating things. But everything in the universe is just so, how God created it, so amazingly fine-tuned that if our earth was just 5,000 miles closer to the sun, we'd be too hot. And we sit at 93 million miles from the sun. If it was 5,000 miles too farther, it would be too cold. Just the right combination of oxygen and nitrogen in the atmosphere and carbon dioxide. If you had too much oxygen, every time a fire would start, it would explode. So, I mean, it's amazing the details, the chemical exchanges in our bodies. Everything is just right for life. Everything is just so. Men of science have often used science as an excuse to not believe in God, and yet science does not answer the whys. It only can answer the hows. I remember some time ago, my wife put on a teapot and started boiling the water to make some tea. The kids were young, and they said, they asked the question, why is the water boiling? And I went into this long explanation, trying to explain to them as best I could, about how, the heat is actually stirring up the molecules of the water and it's agitating them. And so as they're getting agitated more and more and more, it creates a greater pressure. And so out pops this little steam. And so therefore you see the little teapot whistling. And they looked at me with those puzzled looks on their face and they said to Mom, why is the water boiling? She says, because I'm making tea. There's a good illustration of the difference between how and why. Science can answer how something works, but it really can't answer the ultimate why behind it all. And there's where revelation comes in. So we see that. Now we come to chapter 2, and of course Paul is pointing out again how the whole Gentile world, how far it's gone when they profess themselves to be wise, they became as fools, when they didn't honor God, though they knew Him as God. Deep down, God put that knowledge in them, but they rejected it. And so he points out how far they went because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them up. And we saw how God gave them up in verse 24 of chapter 1, 26, and chapter 20, or verse 24, 26, and 28. How God gave them up, which really in effect shows that the punishment of sin, at least in this life, is sin itself. Now he goes on into the aspect of not just sins of the flesh, which any moral person would look at those things and might see, well, gee, I don't commit most of those things and consider himself to be moral. I'm not like that. Well, there are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. There are prodigal sons as well as elder brothers. Remember the elder brother in that parable of the prodigal son? That was really the point of the story. We make so much to do about the son who was lost and came back that we forget to see that Jesus' main point of that story was showing that the religious leaders were like that elder brother, looking down upon that other son who came back and thinking of how evil he was and how he doesn't deserve to have a party. There's your moralist. There's your person who is proud in their own accomplishments, but does not really see themselves. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, there's two words that are translated from this in the Greek for judge. Judge, when you see the word judge here, it's a word that's krino, which can be a very standard word for judgment. Like, when I look outside and I can judge whether the light's going to turn yellow or red, I just make a judgment call on certain things. It's just a simple word. It's not a big word, not a big deal. But we make those judgments of other people and we go, oh, that person's right, that person's wrong. We do different things like that. However, the word condemn yourself is another word for judge often, and actually it means It's built on krino, but it's katakrino. It's an extensive thing where you're really condemning yourself. He says, for we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, this is in these first 16 verses of this chapter, we're going to see principles of God's perfect judgment. And then we're going to see in the remaining part of the chapter how God sees the heart. And how really directed more than anything is not just to the heathen who was given themselves over to the lust of the flesh, which chapter 1 would address. Here, the religious moralist who would look down upon the masses who indulge in the flesh, God is going to address them through this. Paul is going to deal with them. You see, when you point the finger at somebody else, always remember there are three pointing back at you. Remember? You do that? You point the finger and you got three pointed at you. And that's very, very true. Our morality stands in judgment against immorality, but it fails to be perfectly moral. See, it's vain to think, no matter how moral you are, that you can approach God on the basis of your human goodness. And even if you didn't understand the full standard of God, just using your own standard. I've heard it said, if you could put a tape recorder around your neck and just carry it with you the rest of your life so that everything you ever said was taped. And if God wanted to deal a judgment to you, He wouldn't have to bring out the Bible or bring out any laws or bring out the Ten Commandments or anything. All He'd have to do is how you judged others, apply that same standard to you, and you would be lost forever. Because the judgment is oftentimes we don't see ourselves in this way. So you can be highly educated but incomprehensibly ignorant of spiritual truths. Your ethics can be up there, but God, we've got to understand that God hates any form of pride, whether it's race or civilization or culture or education. You know, we've got pride in these things. And He reserves the most profound dislike and hatred for any smug attitude on aspects of ethics or religion, of that which is moral. Because so often human righteousness is the greatest unrighteousness with God. When God says your righteousness is as filthy rags, it's a very pointed statement He's making. The best that you can be before God is pretty pathetic. You know, it's like if we had a competition. Let's see who can jump from the ground level all the way to the top of the Empire State Building. Now, would it matter that you can jump 6 feet and, you know, maybe a little old lady down there can only jump 6 inches? Would that make a difference? Obviously not. You see, so you can reach a 6-foot ledge. Well, you're no closer to jumping to the top than the other person who can only jump 6 inches. You're no closer. In fact, there's no difference at all when the goal is that insurmountable. Well, that's where it is with our righteousness. So you might be just a little bit above somebody else in morality. With God, the perfection that's required is beyond any of our reach. So therefore, you who judge, you know, you're condemning yourself because you're only setting the case up against yourself. But notice certain truths about, for example, when Jesus speaks about, you know, when you judge others, be careful about the log in your own eye when you're trying to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. You know, imagine that. You know, you've got this big, huge beam coming out of you. Here, let me help you with that. And you knock 10 people over while you're turning to help this person get the speck out of their eye. When the adulterous woman was dragged before Jesus, said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. What should we do? The law of Moses says, stone her. What do you say, Jesus? In John chapter 8. I find it hard to believe that if they caught her in the very act, that they let the man go. But apparently they did. And they bring her, and of course Jesus says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You know, just a pointed thing. Only God really can judge properly. We're called to rightly discern. We're called to inspect fruit, be fruit inspectors. You know, good tree does not bear bad fruit. At the same time, only God can make the final judgment on a life. And notice, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. So the first principle of God's judgment really is our judgment is way off. The second one, notice, is it's according to truth. It's according to truth. Notice, for we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, everyone agrees, pretty much, that they're a sinner. You know, maybe they won't use that term. They might say something to the effect of, well, nobody's perfect. Okay, so they've admitted they're a sinner. But nobody's perfect is the mantra you often hear, and oftentimes in justification for some wrong that they've done. Well, nobody's perfect. And they'll use that excuse. Well, we all agree that the big issue or the big sins deserve punishment, like, you know, murder and rape. We would all agree that those deserve punishment. But where we don't agree is just how extensive things like jealousy and envy and anger and white lies are an issue. We tend to think, in our judgment, that those things aren't a big deal. But what we fail to understand is that from God's perspective, as a holy God, they are a big deal. Though we can't see it in our own. And of course, we use the other mantra. We say, well, everybody's doing it. Everybody does it. I know we used to say that to, you know, our parents when we were growing up, you know, and justifying certain things. And of course, I'm sure your kids probably said that to you. You probably said that to your parents. And then there's the moralist aspect of that. Well, to err is human, to forgive divine. Now, what they basically said in that philosophy is it's our job to sin and it's God's job to forgive. So we don't have anything to worry about. But this is the problem, and we've said this before. We generally don't see the enormity of sin. Unless God reveals it to us, we would never know. We would think, well, that's no big deal. I mean, nobody's perfect. But God's judgment, first of all, is according to truth. He sees what is really there. He sees the root of sins. He sees where it begins in the heart. The seed is planted. And he knows that seed, if water, will bring forth that fruit unto death. So he sees those things. Now, the second thing is, it's impossible, the judgment of God that is, to escape. Notice what he says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think? It's a word that's actually a mathematical term, logizome. Do you calculate? Do you figure? Have you got it figured out? A modern translation might go like this. Hey, dummy, do you really figure that there's an angle that you can take and go up against God and get away with it? Hardly. That's kind of the modern translation. You know, there's, interestingly enough, there are four ways that you can escape man's laws if you do something wrong. If you break the law, there's four ways, there's four chances that you have of getting out of it. Number one is, whatever you've done wrong, don't let it get discovered. If you can safely get away with it where nobody knows, then you can escape the judgment of man. Now, how many of you have done something wrong and got away with it? Well, I have, you know. I mean, well, so we didn't get caught. It wasn't discovered. Nobody knew. Certain things I did as a teen, you know, I'm still wondering if the authorities might come after me. No, they were just pranks. Pranks. That's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to go anymore. The second way you can escape is you could leave the jurisdiction. For instance, many people today are living in foreign countries under assumed names, hoping to keep away from the law, which will, you know, in their minds will catch up to them if they are found out. So they've gotten out of the jurisdiction. You know, they're already discovered what they've done wrong, and the authorities are looking for them. They're on the most wanted list, perhaps, but they're under an assumed name somewhere, and they're out of the jurisdiction of the United States. Now, the third thing is, if you do get caught and you do get apprehended, then you can hope for a breakdown in the legal procedure. You can hope that some loophole, some way, some lawyer will get you off. And then, if that doesn't work, if you do get convicted and you do get into prison, then you can hope that there's a possible way of escape from prison or be released by mistake. So there you have it, four ways to escape man's laws. Unfortunately, none of them will apply to God. First of all, he knows everything you've ever done. He's got jurisdiction over the whole world. There will be no breakdown in his legal proceedings against you, and escape is impossible. So judgment is inevitable for every person. Do not think. He says, do you think that you will escape? You who practice such things, do you think it's possible? Well, try to get out of that deception, because there is not a possibility. Now notice, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, here is an alternative. You know, we've got to understand that God's justice is based here, as he says, upon justice. His judgment is based upon what is right. And he will render to each according to his works. And, you know, God blessed Israel, however, particularly. He pulled, you know, them out of the world and he blessed them. He caused Abraham's seed to multiply. gave them every privilege, every blessing. Notice every bit of His riches, of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering were directed toward those people that He had chosen to represent Him in the world. If you want to read just something fascinating that depicts this in a very real picture, is Ezekiel 16, when it speaks of how God found Israel as pictured like a newborn child that was just discarded. And there he was in the trash, covered in blood. And God discovered this child and raised this child up and cleaned it up. And then that child was old enough to, you know, have a relationship. And he covered that child and gave him a legal, you know, name and a legal hope. And their time was love. And God loved that child. And then that child became that most beautiful woman. And she was just gorgeous. And she was royalty. But then she used her royalty for her own purposes. And she played the harlot, and she was seduced by other men, and she indeed sought out other lovers. And he goes into the story of how, despite all that God did for His people, all that goodness, they still did not follow Him. You know, there's common grace among us all. I mean, God allows the wicked to oftentimes live in peace, to amass fortunes, have good health. And all of this goodness comes from the hand of God, even to those who are undeserving of it. And it's amazing, yet many people would despise that goodness, not knowing that it's that goodness that leads to repentance. That's the thing that sparks our heart more than anything. It's not the fear of judgment, but the knowledge that though we deserve judgment, God is trying His best to help us escape. He's trying His best to be patient with us. And I mean, I think of this world, how evil it has become. How many horrible things are being done, how much injustice, how many young children are molested and beaten, and how many things that, you know, if we could see just a fraction of the evil in the world, oh, it'd break our hearts. God sees it all. Why does He endure it? Because He's patient, not willing that any should perish. He's forbearing, He's long-suffering, knowing that if He were to come now and stop it all, it would be too late for anyone to repent. It would be too late to turn. So He's hoping that there will be repentance. Now, repentance, of course, is like an about face. You know, like a military term, about face. A lot more than just being sorry, but being sorry enough to stop the evil deed. You know, if you feel remorse over something you're doing wrong, you know how that remorse works. Sometimes it's even a spiral. It makes you feel bad. It makes you curtail the activity a bit. But it never gives you enough power to say no. True repentance has to take place. You have to have a change of mind. And by that, it helps when you see it from God's perspective. When you see what is being done. So His judgment is going to be based upon justice. But notice verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because the people who are judging others, yet they're doing the same things, their heart is getting harder and harder. You see here, His judgment can be stored up, apparently. His wrath can be stored up. How is that possible? Because of the hardness of heart that we can get. You know, the word hardness there actually is a Greek word, skleratos. I think I'm butchering the pronunciation of that if you speak Greek. But we adopted that word for the hardening of arteries called arterial sclerosis. We adopted that word to fit into that. It's a hardening. And yet it happens with a person's heart. You know how important it is to have a tender heart? You know how it was when you first did something wrong and your face flushed and you were embarrassed and you just felt guilty, you felt horrible about what you did? That's a sign of a tender heart. That's a good sign. I used to think that was weakness. You know, I was so susceptible to feeling guilty. And a lot of people do. They consider that weakness. So what do? They just keep doing the activity enough until they don't feel guilty anymore. And what are they doing? They're hardening their conscience. They're searing their conscience with a branding iron until they won't even feel the pain. You know, I used to, in wrestling, I would constantly get nosebleeds. You know, you had vessels in my nose apparently were on the surface, and so, you know, as soon as I'd get hit in that way, I'd bleed, and I'd have to stop the match and stuff the cotton up my nose before I could go out again. And I hated it. So I went to the doctor, and he said, well, we could cauterize those arteries. I said, well, what's that? They said, well, basically, we just burn them, and you know, so they don't work anymore. And I thought, okay, well, that sounds good to me. So he did, and it worked. Hardly ever got any more nosebleeds. Well, what did he do? He hardened them. He burned them. He cauterized them. Well, you don't want to do that to your heart. You don't want to do that to your conscience. Because what happens is, according to that, you're only treasuring up greater wrath, God's indignation against the evil. In the day of wrath when it will be revealed. Right now it has not been revealed. Remember, right now sin is only punished by sin itself, which is bad enough, I might say. But it's not the full punishment. And then notice verse 6. The fifth way his judgment, or the sixth way, he says, he who will render to each one according to his deeds. You know, God is going to judge according to your deeds. Now, does this mean you're saved by works and righteous deeds? No. But you will be judged by them. You're not saved by good deeds because no one can do good enough deeds to be saved. You'd have to be perfect. Only Jesus can do that. What he did for you, then he imputes to you. However, if you do not believe in Jesus, if you do not put your trust in him, believing that he is God's solution to our dilemma, then all of your deeds will be an open book one day, and you'll be accountable to them, even if God just judges you by your own judgment of others. 7, notice the description of the judgment. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. The one word, wrath, we already talked about as orge. The other word, indignation, is thumos. It's a violent temper of God that will come in that revelation. Right now, we just see God's wrath as orge. It's a settled disposition against evil. He hates evil. And he is patient, however, and providing a way of escape. But one day his wrath will be vented in indignation. And what's called the great indignation is the great tribulation. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, how can you work what is good? Paul will establish that much later. Right now, he's just laying the foundation. You can be certain, however, you cannot work what is good in your own strength, and that he will talk about. But notice this is the point here in his aspect of the judgment. There is no partiality with God. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, whether you're from whatever culture or class or race or creed, whatever, it doesn't matter. The judgment will be upon your works. How you did. Unless, of course, you've come to know Jesus Christ, then you'll be judged on the basis of his works. Now you can see already where this is going. I mean, who would want to take their chances and stand before a holy God and even be just judged by your own standard? Think of the last time you criticized somebody. Is there ever a time you criticized somebody for doing something, or you were aghast at what they did, and then you remembered you did the same thing? You know, driving down Route 9 is one of my remembrances for this type of thing. You know, some joker cuts you off. And how dare they? What are they in such a big hurry? Well, you know, I can't believe they did that. Well, one time you did. And you remembered, wow, well, I had to. It was just one of those things. I didn't see them or whatever. You know, we have excuses as long as your arm. But the point is, our judgment stands against others. And who are we? God is impartial. This is repeated in Deuteronomy 10:17, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25. Constantly you see, God is impartial. He's impartial. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't pick favorites out. Because even, understand this, though he chose the Jewish people to be his witnesses, to whom much is given, much more is required. So it all balances out. If you're a person that never had any understanding of the law of Moses and you violated one of those laws, you're still accountable for the law within that you know. And you'll be judged on that basis. But to the person who has greater light and understanding and revelation for what God expects and still sins against that light, the judgment is going to be greater. The privilege is greater that they had the light, but the judgment is greater. That's why coming to a Bible study is rather dangerous. You're going to be held accountable for what you've learned. Now, if anybody would say, well, then I'm not coming anymore. You know, too late. You're here. Understand, however, though, our judgment, again, for those of you who have put your trust in Jesus as Lord, your judgment has already been paid for in Him. But Paul's laying this foundation again still so that you understand what the basis of His judgment is coming, His perfect judgment. Notice, for as many who have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So if you've sinned without the law, you're going to perish without the law because you still have the morality God's put within you. But if you sin in the law, you're going to be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now this is where we can be hearers, like James says, and deceive ourselves. We can think that coming and hearing and learning and knowing about the things of God, hey, that's it, man, I'm all set, I know. But it's not those who will be justified, but the doers. Those who have responded and do it will be justified. Now he'll clarify that later, and that's an important point, because lest anyone would mistake this for saying that we're saved by works. Paul will make sure that you understand that's not the case. But he's clarifying this now. He says, for when the Gentiles, who don't have the law, these heathen out there from the other nations who never heard about Yahweh, never heard about, you know, the Messiah coming, never heard about the Ten Commandments, they don't have the law. But by nature, they do the things in the law. See, the inner nature, the law of nature in their heart. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. What a great illustration for the conscience. You know, your thoughts either accuse you or excuse you. Now happy is the man who does not condemn himself in the things he approves, John tells us in his epistle. You know, sometimes we can have a conscience that's misfiring. In other words, we can be accused by something that we haven't even done, and Satan can get in there and make us feel condemned and guilty over things that we haven't even done wrong. We have to be careful of that. But here, normally, a well-working conscience will be like that first, the prosecuting attorney. And they'll start ferreting out the case. And you know how it is. You do something, and it might even have been 20 years ago that you did something. I know as a young Christian what happened. I had stolen a lot of books from our library in high school when I was not saved. I thought it was really cool. You know, I could just walk out with the book, you know, in plain view of the person who was watching that. And because I was such a good student, no one would ever suspect me. So I had quite a little collection at home. I mean, I'd collect stupid books just for the sake of collecting them. I did a report on dust one time. You know, I did a speech on dust, and I grabbed all these books on dust, you know, from the library. Who cares about them? I didn't want them, but just the fact I could take them was cool, you know. So I had them. And then my first term in college, I became a Christian. And it was like one of those things that just, it was always in the back of my mind. Every time I'd see those books, I'd go, you know, those don't belong to me. And so my conscience, that little prosecuting attorney, now Lloyd, those books over there, they don't belong to you, do they? No. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, it's too late now. So I'd let it go. I'd kind of quiet my conscience for a while. He wouldn't speak to me anymore. Thought it worked. Another week would go by. The books are still here. Yeah. I mean, after a while, the nagging conscience. You see, my conscience was alive again. I'd seared it before. But now the Lord softened me, tenderized my heart, and He made me sensitive to those things. I couldn't take it any longer. I finally says, all right, I'm going to do it. I boxed all those books up and I took them back to the library. At the time, I was too cowardly to do it in public, however. I just left them in front of the library and then got out of there. But, you know, the amazing thing is I just felt like, I mean, it was great. It was like, wow, I'm free. No more conscience. Now my conscience was saying, good job. It was approving of it. It says, you did the right thing. See, don't you feel better about that now? Now you can sleep perfectly. And it's amazing how that works. Now remember Joseph's brothers when they had sinned against Joseph by selling him? Do you know that for 20 years that was just the first thing on their mind when anything went wrong? Because when they came back to Egypt, and Joseph, of course, was disguised from them, he didn't recognize him because of his Egyptian haircut, and he spoke Egyptian, and they just thought he was this powerful ruler, but he recognized them, and he began treating them harshly to see how they'd respond, and he'd overheard them talking between themselves. They said, we knew it. It's because of what we did to Joseph this is happening to us. It was the first thing that came to their mind after 20 years. That's how our conscience works. It's a law written within us. It's the law the Gentiles have, even though they don't even have the law. It's something within them. And when they abide by that law written within them, they do the right thing, their conscience bearing witness, you know, that they're following the law written in their heart. He says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus according to my gospel. So their thoughts will accuse them or defend them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. In other words, He'll see the heart. God sees the heart. This is the thing that's so important for us to understand. He judges the secrets of men's heart. And to the servant who knew his master's will, Jesus said, but did not do it, he'll receive greater punishment than the servant who did not know his master's will. The religious leaders especially received condemnation for Jesus because they professed to say, we see. But they did not. And this also answers that age-old question that someone is going to eventually ask you. Well, what about the pygmies in Africa who lived 3,000 years ago? You know, they never heard about Jesus. Are they going to go to hell? Well, the very simple answer to that is they'll be judged by their own consciences and by their own standard. And of course, no one will be acquitted by that. No one will be in heaven as a result of that, because they will be justly judged, yet their punishment would be certainly less severe than someone who knew the Father's will. I'll tell you one thing, it really does give us this evangelistic heart. We ought not to think, well, you know, God's just going to deal with them differently and we don't have to worry about the heathen over there that have never heard. We need to get the word out. God has called us to be His witnesses throughout the whole world. Men and women of God in the past sacrificed their lives to reach the heathen. They lived lives that were just on the cutting edge to reach as many people for the gospel, even though many of them it cost them their lives. I'd love to see that same spirit again develop in us where we have a hunger to see, instead of hiding behind some empty theology that comes up with the idea, well, you know, God won't judge them because they've never heard and so it won't matter. That's not the case. They could have eternal life when they hear the good word, and it should be a part of our heart. Now, they'll be judged according to my gospel. Now, the gospel is simply this. When God is going to judge us, ultimately, there's going to be one question involved. You know, ultimately, all the works that will be, the books will be opened, and all your deeds will be revealed, and everything at that great white throne judgment, those who haven't received Jesus, mind you, everything's going to be open, and they'll be judged on the basis of their works. But the gospel, you see, is the main thing. You've either accepted the gospel, the good news of Jesus, or you've rejected it. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. And if you appeal to God with a desire to know His way, He'll teach you the truth. It will be revealed to you. When a person is seeking, they'll find. The gospel will be revealed. And then you have a decision when the gospel is proclaimed to you. It has the power to transform your life, but you must believe it. Ultimately, one question is going to matter. What did you do with my son? God is going to want to know. Did you believe on him? Because if you did, then all of his righteousness will be put to your account. And your deeds then will be reckoned. You'll be reckoned righteous. Indeed, now he identifies this moralist who he's speaking about as the Jewish people. He says, indeed, you who are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Now, this is a very important aspect. See, God shows these special privileges avail nothing when the heart is not there. There's six aspects of self-confidence among the Jews that are listed here. First of all, you who call yourself a Jew. Jew meant, literally, they adopted the term Jews from the tribe of Judah, which meant praise to God. That's where it came from. The name Jew comes from Judah. But instead of living to the praise of God, they began to live to the praise of men. You saw that happen in the time of Jesus. They were more interested in the praise of men rather than the praise of God. So they weren't even living up to their name. They had the law of Moses, the Torah. They boasted of knowing God. They boasted of knowing his will. They had a higher moral judgment. They were instructed by the law. You know, if a person feels that he has a Bible and it's going to be some magical thing, that would be akin to how they were treating their religion. It was like, as long as you're doing these things, you're safe. You're called Jew, you were circumcised, you're all set. But that missed the whole heart of the issue. Sometimes people think, you know, like the Bible's this magical book. If I have it with me, you know, it's a protection, like an amulet. You know, and you've seen the stories that they've said, you know, a person gets shot, you know, with a stray bullet, but instead of dying, he had a pocket New Testament right there in his pocket. The bullet stopped right there, and it was like, wow, the Bible, ooh, you know, magic book. Well, folks, that's not what God intended for the Bible. He intended it to be read as a book, not just used as a magical thing. But this is where the religion of the Jews had taken them, to just trust in those externals. Same thing can happen, you know, today. People can trust in the externals of going to church and, you know, I'm part of this, I'm part of that. I go to, you know, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Presbyterian or I'm a Catholic or I go to Calvary Chapel. And we put trust in that system. No, that's an external. That's not the point. There was also this arrogant presumption of how they consider themselves instructors to the foolish and, you know, light to those who are in darkness, a guide to the blind, teacher of babes. Kind of an arrogant instruction. Jesus called them blind guides. Remember the guy who went up into the temple to pray, the Pharisee? Tax collector was sitting over there also praying. The tax collector didn't even look up to heaven. He was so humbled and just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee, he was up there saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially this tax collector here. I thank you that I tithe, you know, of all that I possess, and I do this, and I fast twice a week. And he was going on, and really he was praying to himself. Be careful, that's not a part of your religion. They were blind to themselves. You know, they'd leave loopholes in their law for their business practices and taking advantage of others. They'd find all kinds of little ways around it. Remember when Jesus said, you know, he exposed them in Matthew 23, pretty scathingly, I might add, of all the ways they were hypocritical, cleaning the outside of the cup, looking and appearing, you know, religious and righteous. We have to be careful, folks, of every form of hypocrisy, because, you know, it almost covers us like a shroud sometimes. We don't want people to think we're less spiritual, so we've got to act a little more spiritual, you know. God forbid that. My flesh would want you to think that I'm the most spiritual man in this church. I want you to think that I've got it all together, that I'm perfect in all my ways. You know, my flesh would love you to think that. Fact is, it ain't so. You know, I have to walk before the Lord in the same, you know, imputed righteousness as you do. And the Lord doesn't look at me as some super saint. He's given me and entrusted me with a gift that I'm called to use. Woe to me if I don't do this. I mean, I'd be missing what God had intended for me. That would be a miserable place for me. But do I get a special reward for doing that which He's just told me to do and entrusted to me? Not really. I mean, I enjoy doing what I'm doing. I don't think that, gee, I'm suffering so much being a pastor here that I can't wait to get to my reward in heaven, you know. Actually, I think I get a lot of reward here, you know. I think that, you know, when people appreciate your ministry, it's a reward and it's a blessing. But ultimately, I'll be judged on how faithful I was. Now, that judgment will be a little bit different than the Great White Throne judgment. That judgment, the Bible speaks about being kind of an award ceremony when all of us really will stand before Him. Being cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus, we'll enter into that bema seat that of Christ, that judgment seat of Christ, in which the awards will be passed out. And how will they be passed out? They'll be based on our faithfulness to that which God called us. Maybe He called you to be involved in the nursery or the children's ministry, or maybe He wants you to use the gift of evangelism, or maybe He's given you the gifts of mercy or giving. Maybe He's given you, you know, a gift to be a pastor. Well, you'll be rewarded on the basis of your faithfulness to that. Now be careful. The Bible says we all have been given some gift. So if you're not using your gift, then, you know, you're not going to have any reward when you get to heaven. I wouldn't want to see that. That would be kind of a bummer. And sometimes we look at individuals and we judge them by how much they're doing. Well, if they're faithful in what God's called them to do, some of you, God has probably called you to be prayer warriors. And I'll tell you, I love that. I wish you'd prayer warrior together more often. You know, our prayer meetings sometimes are not really indicative of what I think should happen in a lively church. I mean, I look at that. Spurgeon once had this last century preacher, actually 2 centuries ago now, but he had this huge fellowship. I mean, God was just using him in London. And people from all over would come and want to know the secret of his growth and what was so magical about his ministry. And he'd say, well, the first thing I want to show you is the heating apparatus of the church. And they'd look at him kind of like, it's July. Why would we want to see the heating apparatus of the church? He says, well, let me show you the heating apparatus. And so he'd take him down into a room in the church, and there would be about 30 or 40 people praying there for the service, during the service, while it was going on. He says, that's the heating apparatus. That's what charges this whole thing up. I'll tell you, that's a ministry. I don't know how I got off on that, but that's how I got, you know, whatever. We doing what you're called to do. And, you know, again, they were not doing it. They were looking more to the externals. And so he challenges them. You who say, do you? You who say, do you do these things? And in fact, in their heart, they were. When they prided themselves on not committing adultery, Jesus said, even if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. There's where it is. So you didn't let it get to the external. Well, that's good, but it still has to be dealt with. You know, you can judge others, but it's still there in your heart. He says, now notice verse 24. Because of the way that these religious people carried on, you know, the Gentiles weren't fooled at all by their devotion to the law. They dealt with them in business, and they had social interaction with them, and they saw the hypocrisy. And they mocked God on account of it. Notice, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Do you know what? You know where this thing is quoted from? Because this is a quote. Anytime you see in your version whether something is indented or there's italics on it, it's a quote from the Old Testament. If you've got a halfway decent Bible that will help you see that. This is a quote from something that happened with David. And God was speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. Because of what David did with Bathsheba, he was said, on account of you, God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. You've given cause for the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Now, folks, this is something that I take very seriously, because this is one thing I don't ever want to be a stumbling block to anyone from coming to the Lord. Because I'll tell you what, be careful. You know, God will, if you're His child and you cause a stumbling block, He is going to discipline you because He loves people and He loves you. If you're pretending religion and you're a stumbling block to others, your judgment is going to be severe. Jesus spoke about a person tying a millstone around their neck and being cast into the sea. It would be better if that happened than you should be a stumbling block to the least of one of these. And yet, isn't this what happens? If we'd search our own heart, when we've committed sin, and yet we don't think anything about, you know, saying, hey, let me invite you out to my church. People have the reaction, yeah, tell me what church you go to. I'll make sure I never go there because of the example that we've set. What do they see? You know, some people may never read a Bible. They may never even come to church. The only connection with anything about God that they're going to ever have is your life. Think about the weight of responsibility that brings upon you to be that example. Now, lest some of you who have unsaved marriage partners feel the weight of this condemnation upon you because you know how many times you failed to be a good witness to your partner, understand that doesn't mean that you're going to be walking on eggshells. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But you know what? When you are imperfect, and a little bit of humility goes a long way. A little bit of confession and acknowledging your sin and humbling yourself before your partner and before God goes a long way. It's when we justify our sin that's so odious to people in the world. When we do something wrong and we excuse ourselves, that makes people blaspheme God. Christians, look at that guy did over there, and he's saying, oh, it's no big problem. He's even inviting me out to his church. I mean, that ticks people off. It really does. Do you know why the news media will go so far against like a pastor if he's found in some compromising situation? Because he's the one that's proclaiming, hey, we're to be walking with the Lord now, and he's encouraging everybody else to, you know, walk with the Lord and not sin. And here he has been secretly doing this for months or maybe even years. And the world looks at that as a typical example of hypocrisy. And it's odious in their sight. How many people stumbled big time when notable Christian leaders fell? I know a number of people who wouldn't even come back to church when, you know, that happened with Baker and Swaggart. Those guys that did those things. Now, hey, will God forgive them? Absolutely. But look at the damage that's done in many people's lives. On account of them, God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. I don't want to ever be that stumbling block. And so, Paul points out that these very religious people, but it was outward religion. This is where it all ends up. And then he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In the much of the Talmud and the writings of the Jews, they basically it said that, you know, if you're circumcised, you can live any way you want. You're still going to heaven. You'll never go to hell. And it's almost as if, you know, on the Christian side of it, some have said, well, as long as you're baptized, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. You're in the kingdom. So that is foolish. He says, if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Because true circumcision, the Bible tells us, even in the Old Testament, was from the heart. It was not from the externals. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, he says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. That was what it was intended to signify. In the same way, some have tried to make baptism this saving ceremony. No. Because when you apply the same thing, it's not the dunking under the water that has any merit. As Peter tells us, it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. We're washed by the water of the Word. And the baptism is the mere symbol of that which has taken place on the inside of us, which is the most important, what's happened in the heart. He says, and if will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Notice the play on words there. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose praise is not from men, whose Jewishness is not from men or toward men, but from God. I love that illustration because we can apply that to our lives as Christians. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly, who goes to Calvary Chapel and does all the outward things, but it's got to be inward of the heart. God's righteous judgment sees all things. You know, we sometimes look to the outer things thinking they have merit. God's looking on the heart. But ultimately, we don't have what it takes to meet that heart requirement. Paul is building this argument. He's not finished. He's going to take all the next chapter to do that. But in the meantime, understand that there's no way that I can meet this righteous requirement of the law. Even as he says, if a Gentile does the righteous requirement, well, he'll point out later that's an impossibility because the whole world is guilty. Romans is a quite strong doctrinal book as he slowly unfolds all these things. And some passages are a little bit more, you know, difficult for us to grasp, and I understand that when we go through some of this doctrinal portion. But hang in there, because there's some exciting things here. You know, just remember it's the grace of God that gets you to heaven, and it's your appeal to Him. That's the key. It's like the man who found his way to the gates of heaven and was told by the angel there, well, we have to assess whether you can come in or not. He goes, really? Well, what do I have to do? And he goes, well, the way we've got this set up here is if you get 100 points and we're going to assess all of your deeds, then you can get in. The man says, okay. He goes, well, the angel says, well, tell me something that you've done. Tell me a little bit about yourself. He goes, well, I was a good husband and father, raised my kids in the Lord. Marvelous, marvelous. That's 3 points. He goes, okay, well, I was an usher there at Calvary Chapel for 15 years. Got yelled at by people in the parking lot and almost run over a couple of times and yet really kept giving my heart to the Lord. Marvelous. There's 2 points there for that. Well, I tithed regularly and would oftentimes go beyond that and give offerings to the poor. And oh, that's excellent. There's 2 points for that. The man says, gee, at this rate, only by the grace of God will I ever get in there. There you go, 100 points. Come on in. There's how we get in. And we can't ever forget that. But when the Lord does get a hold of our heart, when His grace touches us, it's a transforming grace. And it's not just an outer thing. It's not just an external, as oftentimes religion can happen. It can just fool us with the externals. But where is your confidence? You know, the Bible, later Romans will tell us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. I pray if you haven't done that yet, that's where it starts, folks.